This afternoon's reading is from Revelation, chapters 15:5 to 16:21, and that's on page 1245 in the Church Bibles. It's chapters 15:5 to 16:21. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with gold sashes round their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worships its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, and they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the king of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell on from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe.
Lord God, we thank you that you've not left us in the dark about the future of our world. We thank you for what you've plainly revealed in your word about what the future holds for us. And we thank you that you've revealed it, that we might live differently in the present, that we might live our lives increasingly for the age to come. And we pray that would be the effect as we study these verses together this afternoon. For your glory. Amen. A few years ago, the BBC held an online debate on their website. And the title was, "What Does the Future Hold?" And people were asked to send in their visions of possible futures for our world. There was one contribution which stood out by its bright optimism. So one person wrote, "I like to think there will be a time when there will be no disease, no wars, no religious intolerance. Gene Roddenberry, the creator of Star Trek, had a vision of a world where human civilization existed to better themselves. In that world, there are no classes of society. Money does not exist. People work equally to better themselves and their planet. Will it take another 300 years to get to this utopia? But this Trekkie was a lone voice with his dreams of utopia. The rest of the emails that were published expressed real concern about the future of our world. And you can guess the sort of big issues and threats that were identified. Climate change, water, oil. To most people, the future of our world looks pretty grim, pretty bleak. And maybe that's one reason for the growing retreat from the real world into cyberspace. People living out their lives instead in an internet-based virtual world like Second Life. You sent us your visions of possible futures, the BBC website said. By contrast, in the book of Revelation, we have God's visions of definite future. So what is recorded here are not the best guesses by members of the public, but visions given by God himself. Chapter 1 introduced the whole letter as being a divine revelation given to us. This revelation reveals in visions things that are and things that are to take place after this. What does the future hold? Well, if God had been allowed to contribute to that BBC online debate, he would have simply sent an email saying, please see attachment. And the attachment would have been the letter of Revelation. A large part of the letter is structured in series of sevens. So after the letters to the seven churches, we had seven seals, seven trumpets, seven pictures. And now this week in chapter 15, verse 5 to 16, 21, we come to seven plagues. Now, so far we've observed that these series of sevens seem to be describing the same period of history. That is the time between the two comings of Jesus Christ. We were saying that they provided different camera angles on the same church age. Within each series, the events we were seeing were not chronological, so the events of the third trumpet don't follow on chronologically from the second trumpet in time, but each of the series did end up with the end of the world. Now, it's widely assumed that these seven plagues are doing exactly the same thing. So the same period between Christ's two comings from just yet another camera angle. The seven plagues are in fact so similar to the seven trumpets that I was considering whether we should actually skip this section altogether in the sermon series. Shock horror. So for example, in both series, the first four plagues, the first four trumpets, target the earth, the sea, the inland water, and the sun. Now, I couldn't see much value in dusting down the same sermon and preaching it again. So why did God bother to include this? But I'm persuaded that the focus has now shifted to the end of the church age. So these seven plagues here describe the final judgments of God on our world at the end of human history. Why do I think that? Well, the biggest clue is that whereas the trumpet judgments were partial, the plague judgments are total. So the first four trumpets affected only a third of the earth, a third of the trees, the sea, the sun, the moon, and so on. And that only a third is affected in the trumpets is mentioned 16 times in that trumpet section. But with the plagues now, there is no mention at all of a third, not one single time. This time the judgment is total. Well, that cannot be describing the same events, can it? That the judgment on the seas cannot at the same time affect only a third and at the same time everything. These plagues describe an intensified period of judgment that will come at the end of our world. These are the final judgments of God on our world as the end comes. As chapter 15, verse 1 says, these seven plagues are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And that may be why in chapter 16, verse 5, the angel now describes God as the one who is and who was. He's no longer the one who is to come, because in these final judgments, God is already on his way. So these plagues reveal how the world will end. So how will the world end? Chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Back in chemistry lessons at school, we did experiments with some fairly potent liquids. Messing around with hydrochloric acid was, I guess, every schoolboy's dream. But the contents of these seven bowls is more potent and more destructive than anything on the periodic table. The pouring out of the liquid in these bowls symbolizes God's final judgments. And the effects are terrifying. And they're not just experienced in some school laboratory somewhere. They're experienced throughout the world. You'll see on the sheet I've summed them up under four headings. Firstly, environmental disaster. The first four bowls are poured out on the earth, the sea, the inland waters, and the sun. For example, in verse 3 of chapter 16, we read that the sea became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. We're used to pictures, aren't we, of dead fish and birds in an oil slick. Well, now imagine all the seas and all the oceans turned into thick, sticky, coagulating blood. Nothing could live in it. You couldn't even navigate across it in boats. And verse 4 says that the rivers and the springs of water became blood. So no fresh water for drinking either. Now, it is safe to assume that these descriptions are in some sense symbolic, given the nature of the visions in Revelation, so that the Atlantic will not literally be turned to blood. But whatever the symbolism is, it seems fair to conclude that these judgments will at some level affect the environment. As the end of the world comes, there will be environmental disasters of global proportions. Can such talk be dismissed as just out-of-touch, doomsday scaremongering? We'll take the example of water given here. Elizabeth Dowderwell, as executive director of the UN Environmental Programme, said that the water crisis threatens to dwarf the energy crisis in significance and severity. She anticipates that there will be water wars between nations as more people become, means that there's more pressure on the water resources. When you add in the climate change factor, on current trends, 66% of the world's population is expected to suffer severe constraints on water availability by 2025. That's according to the World Meteorological Organization. A water crisis at the end? It no longer seems ridiculous. But who could possibly have guessed this back in the first century AD? But of course, John wasn't guessing. God was revealing what the future holds. Second effect is human suffering, and this of course follows on from environmental disaster. The environment is the home on which we depend. If the ship goes down, we go down with it. So in 16 verse 6, the environmental disaster with water is described as a just judgment on people. End of verse 6 says, it's what they deserve. Verse 8 says that the result of the plague on the sun is that it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat. Results of ozone depletion? Who knows? But further human suffering is also described. Verse 2 of chapter 16 says that when the first angel pours out his bowl on the earth, harmful and painful sores come upon those who worship the beast. Is this some kind of epidemic, or does it perhaps symbolize some sort of spiritual or psychological suffering? In verse 10, when the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the kingdom of the beast, its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish. Again, is the darkness literal, or is it symbolic of a spiritual condition, as in John's gospel? Well, the bottom line is that at the end, there will be intensified suffering on a global scale for unbelieving humanity. Thirdly, the end will come with a final conflict. in verse 13, when the sixth angel pours out his bowl, demonic spirits go out from the mouths of the unholy trinity. The unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, that is the devil and his two agents of chapter 13. And these deceiving spirits in verse 14, they gather together the kings of the whole world for battle. Verse 16 says, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon literally means the Mount of Megiddo. There is a plain of Megiddo, which is 2 days' walk north of Jerusalem, where various Old Testament battles were fought. But there's no reference anywhere to a Mount Megiddo. In fact, Old Testament prophecies, when they prophesy this final battle, they tend to place it in the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem, not at Megiddo. But I think the location here is no more literal than Babylon is in verse 19 or in chapter 18. Place names, as you'll be aware, are used symbolically in this letter of Revelation. So I think personally it's misguided to be watching events in the Middle East for fulfillment of this section. We get more details of this particular battle when we get on to chapter 20 and verses 7 to 10. And there it's apparent that the nations are gathering, they're ganging up against God's people. So I take it this is this describing the same event that we saw back in chapter 11 and verse 8. It talked about a final onslaught against the people of God. A final onslaught in which the church will appear to be all but wiped out. So it seems to me that the Battle of Armageddon, it's not just some final war to end all wars. It's not just World War III or some nuclear holocaust. The fourth effect of these judgments is cosmic upheaval. So when the final bowl is poured out, there in verse 18, there are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake and hail. The same terms were used back in chapter 12, verse 19, describing this final breakdown of the cosmos. As God says in Hebrews 12, 26, he says, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. In this final judgment, God is going to bring the house down. What does the future hold for our world? It's not utopia. It's not, and they all lived happily ever after. It is, in fact, what the despised little old man has been saying all along as he's been shuffling around in his sandwich board. The end is nigh. But why? Why does the world end like this? If you notice something about any bit of equipment that you've bought, whether it's a car or a washing machine or a stereo or a camera, sooner or later what happens? It breaks down. Invariably just after the warranty has expired, in my experience. Is it the same with our world? So will the end come one day because the machine will one day break down? Well, it's very clear here, isn't it, that this isn't just the machine of our world breaking down one day. These end time events are by God's direct intervention. They are his judgments. So in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, the seven angels with the plagues, where do they come from? Well, they come out of the sanctuary in heaven, where God himself is. In 16, verse 1, it's a loud voice from the temple, presumably that of God himself, which tells the angels to go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And the angel in 16 verse 5 says to God, you brought these judgments. So the order has come straight from the top. But why? Well, very simply, because of human sin. Two sins in particular are mentioned in this section as representative. Idolatry in chapter 16 verse 2. So rejecting God and worshipping instead the beast and his image. And persecution is mentioned in chapter 16, verse 6. They shed the blood of the saints and of the prophets. Literally in some cases, but more generally, this rejection of God's people. The final judgments of God. What sort of a God would do that? My God wouldn't behave like that. It's primitive, it's barbaric. I couldn't accept that sort of God. I like to think of God as being loving and gentle, a sort of cosmic uncle or a Father Christmas. It's a common response, isn't it, to a section like this. What sort of God would do this? Well, the answer is quite simply the God who is there, to use Francis Schaeffer's famous expression, the God who is there, the God of reality rather than the God of fantasy. I like to think of God as is precisely the problem. That in our rebellion we reject the God who is there and we put in his place a God in our own image. A God produced by the idol factory of our human hearts. A God who will allow us to just keep on living as we want to live our lives. A God who in fact is little more than a genie in a lamp that we control. So when we rub the lamp, he will emerge and say, "Yes, Master, what is your wish?" In the person of Jesus and in the pages of Scripture, in the Word in skin and in Scripture, we meet the real God, the God who is there. And we will never understand God's judgments unless we come to terms with the character of the God who is actually there. But getting to know God as he really is not top of most people's agendas, even in churches. When Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, when that was first published in the UK back in 73, the print run was about as small as was possibly viable, and the publisher was heard to say that they didn't know whether many people would really be interested in a book with that title, Knowing God. It is a must read for anyone who wants to get to know God better as he really is. So to understand God's judgment, we must consider, secondly, the character of God in this passage. Notice four foundational aspects of his character. And the question for each of us is this the God that I'm actually worshipping? Firstly, he's almighty. If you look at 15 verse 8, it says, "The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power." And then over in 16 verse 7 and verse 14, he's called the Almighty. The term Almighty, it's used of God 10 times in the New Testament. 9 of them are in Revelation. Often people are looking at God through the wrong end of the telescope. And he's this tiny little God that you could blot out just by sort of sticking your thumb over him. But the God who is actually there is Almighty. Do you know the children's song which goes, "He's got the whole world in his hands"? It's reassuring, isn't it? But it's also frightening. Because the power that was once used for creation will one day be used for decreation. As Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the problem for some people is that their God is simply too small. And that is one reason they could never imagine him engaging in these sort of end time judgments. Another reason, though, is that he's too human. Psalm 50 verse 21, God himself says, "You thought I was altogether like you," but he's not. Notice secondly that the God who is there is holy. In 16 verse 5, the angel says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you have brought these judgments." And back in the song over the page in 15:4, they were singing, "You alone are holy." That God is holy, it means simply that he is completely morally pure. Not only is he without sin, he hates it. He hates sin. Now that sort of holiness is quite hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? But think of it this way. What is your attitude to the sin of someone sexually abusing a 2-year-old? Doesn't that fill you with revulsion? Doesn't it fill you with righteous anger? Well, imagine having that same response to all sin, to every sin. Imagine hating with that same intensity the sin of being selfish, of being unloving, of gossiping, of being envious, of lust, and so on. You see, as human beings, we're very inconsistent. Some sins fill us with loathing and revulsion, But other sins are very attractive to us. We like them. And that is why we find it so hard to resist them. But God is 100% undiluted holiness. Unlike us, he hates all sin. And it arouses his righteous anger, his wrath. Thirdly, the God who is there is just. 16 verse 5, just are you, O Holy One. So God's holiness means he hates sin, it arouses his anger. God's justice means that sin must be punished. It must receive the just judgment that it deserves. And so in 16 verse 6, the punishment fits the crime, and the angel declares, it's what they deserve. Verse 7 says, true and just are your judgments. These angels with the seven plagues are agents of God's justice. God is not some sort of unjust dictator who turns a blind eye to wrongdoing. He's perfectly just, and that is why he judges sin. Once we see what God is really like, these end time judgments, they don't sort of come out of left field as a complete surprise to us. They're not out of character. They are a perfect expression of his character. Incidentally, notice the continuity here between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just the other week, some vicar was telling me how the God of the Old Testament was apparently different to the God of the New Testament. Standard stuff, God of the Old Testament, God of judgment, God of love in the New Testament. But these end time plagues are modeled on the plagues in Egypt back in Exodus. So those Exodus plagues, the plagues of the river turned to blood, the darkness, the hail, they foreshadowed these end time judgments. God's judgments, it runs throughout the Bible from the beginning to the end. But so also does his love and his mercy. So notice finally here that God is merciful. You may think that God's mercy is not much in evidence in this passage, but there is a wonderful connection here. In the Bible, the terms bowl and cup are used synonymously. So the angels carry bowls of God's wrath. But if you look down at 16 verse 19, Babylon drinks the cup of his wrath. In Isaiah 51 verse 22, God says this. He says, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. So cup, bowl, it's the same thing in the Bible. Now this week in fellowship groups, if you're going to be there on Tuesday or Wednesday, we'll be studying John chapter 18. In chapter 18 verse 11, Jesus says this. He says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? In his death on the cross, Jesus drank the bowl of God's wrath, the cup of judgment. Same thing. These terrifying end-time judgments, which all of us deserve, God in his love and his mercy, he took them on himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 16, verse 17, the seventh angel cries out, it is done, referring to the work of judgment. On the cross, Jesus cried out, it is finished, referring to the work of salvation. So for those who accept Jesus' death in their place, there is forgiveness. There is no condemnation, no judgment to fear. So you see how foundational God's character is. If I don't understand God's character, I will never understand God's judgment. And if I don't understand God's judgment, I will never understand the cross. Because the cross is where God took the judgment we deserve on himself. Now you see an example of this failure to understand what's going on in the debate at the moment going on in the wider church. I don't know if you're aware of this, but this basic biblical understanding of what happened on the cross is being denied by some today who would call themselves evangelical. Steve Chalk, in his book, The Lost Message of Jesus, he defines God in terms of one single controlling attribute, and that is love. Distorts God's character. This in turn leads him to reject any idea that on the cross Jesus was taking the judgment that we deserved. he writes this. He says, "The fact is, the cross is not a form of cosmic child abuse." Well, I think the verdict of Don Carson seems a fair one when he writes that someone like Steve Chalk has largely abandoned the gospel. The final judgments of God, the foundational character of God, notice lastly and briefly the divided response of humanity. Faced with divine judgment on such a scale, you think that people would be brought to their senses and would turn to God for mercy. But notice when the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun and people are scorched by the fierce heat, how do they respond? Well, 16 verse 9, they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They didn't repent and give him glory. When the fifth angel pours out his bowl in verse 11, people cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They didn't repent of their deeds. And when the seventh angel unleashes the final judgment in verse 21, we read that people cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. It's history repeating itself, isn't it? Remember how Pharaoh reacted to the plagues on Egypt. He hardened his heart against God. And so the vast majority will respond to God's judgments on this world at the end of human history. Instead of turning to God, they will curse God, and they will stubbornly refuse to repent. It just shows, doesn't it, how hard the human heart actually is. And it also shows how right God's judgments are. By nature, we are fiercely opposed to God and his rule. And these end-time judgments, they peel away the veneer so that the hostility towards God underneath is exposed in all its ugliness. I shared a house once with some guys, one of whom was the nicest bloke you will ever meet. Cultured, educated, well-mannered, kind, and so on. But on the couple of occasions we got round to talking to him about Jesus and the gospel, he was purple with rage. People's enmity towards God is so fierce that in the end, they would rather go to hell than submit to him. So there is a sense in which the door to hell is locked from the inside, as someone has said. It also shows us that in sharing the gospel with people, we need to be realistic about results. When the Israelites left Egypt, they left behind an awful lot of hard-hearted Egyptians. And if we're to have any hope in our witness, we need to be asking God to soften people's hard hearts. But the main application of this passage is actually to those who do profess faith in Christ, and it's contained in chapter 16, verse 15. 16, verse 15 says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." It's the Lord Jesus speaking, the Lord Jesus himself. That's clear when you compare the almost identical teaching in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 40. None of us knows when the end will actually come and the judge return. His coming will be sudden. It will be as unexpected as a thief in the night. No phone call, no warning. And so this is saying we need to stay awake. And we need to stay dressed for action. Two images saying the same thing. Basically, be ready. In the film Munich, I don't know if you've seen it, you've got a squad of assassins that is tracking down those responsible for the massacre of 11 Israeli athletes at the 1972 Munich Olympics. And in one scene, you've got this squad of assassins who are staying on the top floor of an apartment block. And you then hear some other people coming up the stairwell. And although it's in the middle of the night, and these guys are all in bed, in an instant, these assassins are on their feet, they've got their guns trained at the door, and they're ready for action. Even when they were in bed, they were fully clothed, fully armed, with an eye watching and an ear listening. They were ready, they were alert. Well, Jesus is saying we need to be like that spiritually. God's blessing in verse 15 is for those who stay spiritually alert, awake, ready, and awaiting his return. So not spiritually dozy and sleepy and lethargic. When the end does come, some of those who profess faith will be caught napping. They won't be ready. So we need to make sure that we're those who keep obeying the word, keep praying, keep meeting together, keep repenting, keep waiting, keep believing, keep growing in godliness, keep serving, and so on. And for some, this passage may well be a wake-up call, because spiritually you're asleep. Or it may be a sort of get-dressed call, because spiritually you're in your birthday suit. Patrick Dixon's written a book which is called Future Wise. It's looking at the six faces of global change, and he says that we need to be future wise, and we do, but not just about how society is going to change, but future wise about the end of this world. Those who are truly future wise will stay ready for Christ's return. In our bathroom we have something called Ecova, which is environmentally friendly pine fresh toilet cleaner. And I noticed the other day that there's a sticker on the side of this bottle which says, "Together we can stop climate chaos." Well, we can do our bit as good stewards, but in the end, we cannot stop the chaos for which this rebel world is heading. We can't stop it. The end time judgments of God are unstoppable. There's no hope for this world. It will pass away. And so we need to make sure that we ourselves are those who will be part of God's new world, and that through our sharing of the gospel, we take with us as many other people as possible. Let's pause to pray in the quietness of our own minds and hearts. And then after half a minute or so to respond to God in prayer, we're going to stand and we're going to sing this song, Rock of Ages, speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus for us, taking the judgment that we deserve.